Morning again. Before we get back into the topic, let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we had this opportunity this morning to remember how much you love us and how you showed that love by sending Jesus to die for sinners like us. And we thank you for your word that tells us of these truths and guides us as we walk in this world and gives us the hope of your coming and the hope of our eternity with you. We pray as we study your word some more that you would be with us. Pray that your spirit would guide and fill us and illumine your word to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. All right, so we're continuing the topic of the canon of scripture. And really just as a review for any that haven't been here, it's more of a practical and spiritual perspective, not necessarily getting into too many of the technical details. So where we're at this week, is that not moving forward? Well, we'll see if it comes up. If it doesn't, that's fine. So the last couple of weeks, we went over the timeline and the background. We went over some definitions and then the timeline and then why it's important to tie the Old and the New Testaments together. And then this week, we'll be looking at determining the canon. How were the books determined? There were a lot of manuscripts, there were a lot of writings that were, as we see them now, as not being scriptural, but what were the criteria that were used to determine that? And was it the church that determined it? Was it a group of councils that came together at one point and determined what was to be scripture and what was not? Or is it really the inspiration and power of the Spirit? And then finally, next week, we'll look at the essence of the canon. What is really what we have in God's word? What is its essence? I guess I'm having internet connections, so we'll go on until the internet comes back. So just as a quick background of what we've already covered, we went into some of the key definitions. For example, we looked at what does it mean to say when we say scripture? So scripture is something that is authoritative, that is holy, that is sacred. And then we looked at what is canon. Canon is, just one second while I get this back up. So canon is the rules or the standards that we use to determine what are the writings that are should be a part of scripture. And then today we'll be looking at some things that are maybe apocryphal. Those are books that are accepted by some groups, but in general, not seen as a part of scripture. We looked at what is meant by an autograph, which are the original writings by those that wrote them. And we don't have any of the originals. So we have a process of transmission, which is copying, translation, which is writing it in another language. And then textual criticism is getting all these manuscripts together and getting to what the original said. And we have enough manuscripts to know what it was. And then so we have to reconcile this then with what does it mean when we say God's word is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And today we'll be looking at more of the inspiration piece of it. How do we know which books belong in the Bible? And then so we looked at the timeline. So with the Old Testament, remember over all of the Bible, all the books that we have right now took over roughly 1,500 years to put together. And in the Old Testament, it was from around 1400 BC to 400 BC. And then we have that broken up into three groups, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And then in the New Testament, we have the writings that were a little bit shorter in time, roughly written around 50 to 100 years and officially canonized around 400 AD. And then we looked at the manuscripts of the Old and the New Testaments and how there are some differences in the manuscripts. But of all the differences that there are, you know, a lot of these are very minor, like errors in spelling or transposing a word or things like that. There are some variances, but these variances, a very small percent, and they can be easily explained away, but it doesn't change the core doctrines or the practices that we have. And then we also looked at the translations, how there's a difference between word for word versus thought for thought and the spectrum that we have all of our translations. I don't think the slides are working, but that's fine. We'll go on without the slide. I think I'm having trouble with the internet. And then last week, we looked at what ties the Old and the New Testaments together. And we saw that there are three things that really tie them together. One, there is a consistency in the characters from the Old and the New Testament. We saw how John the Baptist was spoken about in the Old Testament and the New Testament, which was Elijah the prophet that came in power and in spirit, not actually Elijah the prophet, but that was John the Baptist. And we saw in the genealogy of Jesus how the last book of the Old Testament, or some of the books, Chronicles, it starts with a genealogy from David and gets to David. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 1:1 starts with a similar genealogy and gets to Jesus. And then we saw that there was going to be a prophet like Moses coming from the Old Testament, which is Jesus. And there was going to be a king coming from the Old Testament like David, which is, of course, Jesus as well. So there is a consistency in the characters from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then we saw that there is also parallels between the patterns of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So there's a consistency in the structure of the Old Testament and New Testament. Specifically, we looked at the pattern of redemption, and then there's a covenant, and then there's a proclamation. So in the Old Testament, that was Israel, as we heard about this morning, how important Israel is to the theme of the Old Testament, how it still carries through to the New Testament. But there was Israel, the covenants, and then the blood of animals that made them righteous, and the law. And then in the New Testament, you have the sinner, the blood of Jesus, and then the gospel, which is proclaimed. And then we see that the New Testament is really a continuation and fulfillment of a lot of the old covenants, because it's in Jesus that is fulfilled what was promised to Abraham and promised to David. It is finally fulfilled in him. So it all proceeds from Israel. It's fulfilled in Jesus, and it's offered to all in the new covenant that we have. So there's a covenantal structure that is similar in the Old and the New Testament. And then there's also a consistency in the substance. And what I mean by that is the themes. So there is the central theme of Jesus all throughout Scripture. And even when Jesus spoke about himself, he said in Luke 24, 44, and 45, he said, "All things which are written about me," and this is the structure of the Old Testament, "the law of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So when he's looking at all of the Old Testament, he's saying all of the Old Testament, everything that you have, not just one part of it, not just one verse, but all of it is fulfilled in Jesus. And then we saw that the Old Testament is completely fulfilled in him. It all points to Jesus, and it's completely fulfilled in him. And then finally, we looked at all the books, at how there's a unified theme throughout all of the Old and New Testaments. It tells a story of man, of why we're here, who we are, what our purpose is. We saw that it's from eternity past to eternity future. There is one consistent, unified theme in all of it, that we are all sinful, that there was a covenant and laws given to Israel to help them understand what they needed to do to atone for their sins, but it was only temporary. So it was always looking forward to the Messiah. And then we see that that Messiah is Jesus, and that is what's fulfilled in the New Testament. So it's all about a unified theme that we see throughout the Old and the New Testaments. So this week we'll be looking at determining the canon. So how do we know which books belong in the canon? And so the question that often comes up is, well, is it something that's determined by the church? Because after all, they were these councils that came together and determined, for the most part, the New Testament, the Old Testament, a little bit debatable as far as if there was ever a council that came together and determined it. But roughly, if you look at those dates there, so if you remember back, the Old Testament was completed around 400 BC, right? The final book was maybe Malachi, Chronicles, somewhere around there. And that was then at the intertestamental period before the New Testament was written. So there was about a 400 to 500 year gap before these books were officially canonized, determined by men based on some criteria, which are the books that should belong. But there are a group of books which we looked at when we looked at the manuscripts called the Apocrypha. These are accepted by the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox churches It was in the Septuagint, and it was in some of the other manuscripts as well. But Protestants do not accept these books, and we'll look at some of the reasons why they're not accepted. And then in the New Testament, which was completed roughly around 90 AD, it wasn't officially canonized until around 350 to 400. So again, another roughly 300 to 400 year gap between when the final books were written to when they were officially canonized. And there are also apocryphal books in the New Testament as well. There's a lot of writings that are similar to the Gospels, to the Acts, to the letters that were written similar like Paul and Peter and others, and Revelation. So like the structure of the New Testament, there were also apocryphal writings. So what made those, why didn't those make it into the Bible, but the books that we have did make it? Now, the apocryphal books of the New Testament, almost all Christianity, when I say that, I mean more like the Catholics, the Protestants, vast majority of Christianity does not accept these books. And there's, I think, simple reasons for that, because one of the doctrines that they put out, and also there's just not enough of those writings. So that begs the question then, was it the church that determined which books should be in the New Testament and the Old Testament? Well, what we see if we go back in history and from some of the things that I've read is that many of these books, as they were written, were considered scripture. They were considered authoritative. So for example, in the New Testament books, you had a bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, and this was around 100 AD. Now remember, the final book of the New Testament was written around 50 to 100 AD. The final canonization was written was around 350 to 400 AD. So even well before this, people were already recognizing the letters that were written by the New Testament authors as being authoritative and as being a part of scripture. Now, Polycarp's an interesting character because he actually knew John the Apostle personally. And what he does is he affirms the authority of Paul's writings and he distinguishes it from his. What I mean is that when he wrote something to someone at some point, he said that I can't write in the same, I'm just paraphrasing, the same authority that Paul writes. So he understood that his authority was not the same as Paul's authority. And he even exhorts others to read Paul's letters, and he seems to refer to them as scripture. And this happened around 100 AD. And then you have another bishop of Antioch, Ignatius. He also affirms the authority of the apostles and the letters written by Paul. And he also mentions that he is unworthy to give commands like Paul and Peter when he wrote a letter to the Ephesians as well. And then there was Papias, who he also heard John the Apostle speak. And when he heard John the Apostle speak, John was mentioning how Mark was very careful not to leave anything out or include any falsehood as Peter's interpreter. So it was understood that Mark, now general understanding is that Mark just dictated what Peter told him. And that's where we have the Gospel of Mark. But he was very careful in what he wrote not to leave anything out or include anything in, which is one of the criteria that we know that God gives us about his word, is not to add anything to it or to take anything away. And then there was also Justin Martyr, who is a teacher, and he makes mention of the four Gospels and how it should be read during the Sunday gathering. So all of these people just confirm that these letters, as they were being written, were seen as authoritative and they were seen as scripture. So it's not something that the church, just a group of men got together and over time they just realized, you know what, these are the books that we need to have. And it wasn't done for any political reasons. It wasn't done to satisfy any agenda. These books are authoritative in and of themselves. And it's obvious to those that truly understand his word why that is. So it's a question of, was it imposed or was it inspired? And we come to the conclusion that it's God's word is inspired. And I know we lost slides again, so I apologize for this. But the Old Testament, and we'll look at several verses here and I'll read them so you don't have to keep looking through your Bible. But the Old Testament, when it was written, it was to be written down and it was to be read and it was to be under God's authority. And similarly, the New Testament. So we'll look at some of the Old Testament passages. And I remember the Old Testament took a lot longer to write than the New Testament did. It was from roughly 1400 BC to around 400. So about 1,000 years of writings that happened during that time period. And as we look through the history of Israel, we see that in all of the major points of Israel, from the law to the prophets, to the kings, the judges, to the time when they came out of exile, there is always a reference to go back to God's word, to write it down, to read it, and to see that it is truly God's word. It was spoken by him and that it is authoritative. In Exodus 17, 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek." So the point here is that it was God telling Moses to write this down. It wasn't Moses writing down what he felt or what he thought. It was God telling him, ordering him, directing him to write it down for a purpose, to recite it so that the people of Israel remember what God is telling them, not what Moses is telling them, but what God is telling them. And then we also see this as Joshua was now going to take command as Moses left the scene, and now with Joshua was the leader. And Joshua 1:1 says, and I'm paraphrasing here, "After the death of Moses, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun." So it was God speaking to Joshua. So this is all coming from God, the idea of inspiration. It's not Joshua putting his own thoughts in. And then we also have in Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 19, this was the decree given to the kings. So the kings were told, it says, "When he sits on the throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest." And then it says, "He shall read it all the days of his life, carefully observing all the words." So with the kings in this decree, three things they were told to do: to write the law, to read the law, and to obey the law. So one interesting thing that comes out of this also is you see how God is preserving his word by having the kings copy it down. Now, obviously, we know that not all of the kings did this. Almost all of the kings on Israel were wicked, and there were some good kings on the side of Judah that did do these things and carried out God's word. And Josiah actually found the word of God and made a point to share that with the people. And then we also see it in Isaiah. So now the prophets, right? So you have all the way back from Moses, Joshua, even during the time of the judges, while it's not necessarily explicit, it said the people did what was right in their own eyes, right? They didn't follow God's word. They were following their own ways. But that still is an inspired word of God to tell us how the people didn't obey what he wanted them to do. And then the prophets, Isaiah writes, "Write it on a tablet," and this is God speaking to him, "before them, and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever." So again, it's about writing it, and it's also about reading it later. Because remember, not everyone had copies of God's word back then. So it was very important for, at that time for Israel, the priest to read the word to them so they could understand what God had to say to them. It was always God speaking to these people and directing them to write it and to read his word. And then in Jeremiah, it says, Jeremiah 32, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." So again, this idea of writing it down and keeping it so the people of Israel understood that it was God talking to them. Habakkuk 2:2, "Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run." So again, we see the writing it down and the reading it so that Israel understood that it was God speaking to them. All of the Old Testament, it's not opinions and ideas. This is all coming from God. It is all inspired. And then there was also, and these are just select passages, multiple passages throughout Scripture that affirms this. But then we also see how Daniel also looks back to some of the other prophets and affirms their authority as well. In Daniel 9:2, he says, "I, Daniel, observed which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet." So he is affirming that what Jeremiah wrote is also the word of God. And then now we come to the time of the exile. So is God's word lost during this time period? No, God's word is still alive and working as we know it is. It says in Ezra 7:6, Ezra, a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So during the time of the exiles, when we looked at this, that it was them reading the word of God that brought about that revival. It was the power of God's word to do it, and it was God's directive to the people, which he gave through his instruments, the people at the time, as he inspired them to write these things. And then finally, Nehemiah 8:1, and all the people gathered as one man, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So again, through all of these verses and through all of the history of Israel, we see that it is God speaking to these men to write it down and then also to read his word so that Israel knew how to conduct themselves according to what God had commanded. So even before men came together and said, these are the books that are in the canon of scripture, we know that it is God who spoke these things, and these were authoritative as they were written. They were scripture as they were being written because it was coming from God himself. And then the New Testament has a similar pattern where God says to write the words down and also to read them. That's all on his authority. It's not on the authority of, and we saw the passage this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 about the reason and the authority that Paul writes these letters. It's from God himself. I'm starting from John 14:26. It says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he's speaking to the disciples, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So it's very important that they would remember the things that happened because they weren't jotting it down as they were going along, but the Holy Spirit, after time, inspired and helped them to remember all the things that had happened so that they could write down what God wanted them to write in all the letters that we have. And then in Acts 10:41 and 42, it says, witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. So God chose these witnesses, these writers of the New Testament beforehand, that is, to us who ate and drink with him after he rose from the dead, those that knew him personally, those that saw his resurrection, and he ordered us to preach, not on their own volition, but God ordered them to preach and testify that this is the one. So similar to the Old Testament, in the New Testament, you have the same thing, where it's God who is telling all the writers, and they make a point of writing that down, right? So that's very important in understanding what is God's word here, is that they themselves say it's not their words, but the authority that they write and they preach and they teach and they testify is on what God has given to them. And then this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, worldly wisdom, man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. So again, he's affirming in his own writings that this is not his own words. This is not his own wisdom. He's not trying to persuade you through his own abilities, but this is all the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Again, consistency throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, that it is all God-inspired. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man. So again, affirming that what we have in God's word is not the word of men. It is inspired, but for what it really is, the word of God. And then now speaking to the authority that God gave the apostles, 2 Peter 3:2-16, remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So the apostles were saying they had some level of authority in the way they taught and the things that they wrote. And then this is Peter affirming, now just like Daniel affirmed Jeremiah, This is Peter affirming Paul's letters as being scripture. It says in verse 16, in all his, referring to Paul's letters, the untaught and unstable distort. So it's saying people that don't really understand, that are untaught, they will distort God's word, because we know that is one of the reasons to understand what, how and why God's word came together, because there are constant attacks on God's word. And it says, those that are untaught and unstable, distorted, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And when he says here, the rest of the scriptures, what he's saying is that Paul's letters are scripture. And people that don't understand understand it for what it is, will distort it. And they will then bear the punishment of it, because it says to their own destruction. So again, the warning about God's word, that nothing should be taken away from it and nothing should be added to it. Just like in Deuteronomy and just like in Revelation, the command is clearly given throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that this is God speaking. It's not just the ideas and the wisdom of men, like Paul said, but this is all God inspired. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, this is why we need to treat it as God's word. It says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, so referring to the letter that they're writing at the time, and knowing that as they're writing it, it's authoritative in scripture, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. We can't just go around affirming any book as being authoritative and saying, well, it can be. Maybe there are some missing books, or maybe there are some things that aren't there. It's very clear which ones are authoritative and which ones aren't, and it's very important that we obey them. And then in Colossians 4:16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So here Paul is saying that this letter I'm writing to you, you also need to read it. Just like in the Old Testament, as the Levitical priests would read God's word, it was important for the early church, for those that were appointed as elders and pastors and bishops and whatever it was, to read God's word to the people, because not like today, everyone didn't have a copy because it was very expensive to produce back then, right? So it was important to read it. And the reading was to show the authority of what they were reading, that it wasn't just any random letter that they were reading, that this was something substantial to read amongst the church. And then finally, we see that how Paul affirms this authority, that, and he does it throughout his letters, but it says in 2 Corinthians 10:8-9, if I boast somewhat further about our authority, so he's saying that I'm not really boasting, but if I am to boast, I am talking about the authority that I have, which the Lord gave, not by his own criteria, his credentials, who he was, but which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame because of this authority, is what he's saying. For I do not wish to seem as I would terrify you by my letters. So he was saying his letters, they're not just, hey, how are you doing? I hope everyone's doing well. It's not just some random letter that he's just writing. It's not something that he's just taking casually, right? He understands that what he's writing down is under the authority of God. It is given by God. It is inspired by God. So these aren't just careless letters like you may carelessly just text someone, right? Or just write a random letter like we used to do back in the days. But this was something that he knew was very authoritative, very important. So when he says that his letters were written not by their authority, but which the Lord gave them. So all these letters that we have, we know that there was substance to it. There's meaning to it because it is God inspired. So as we looked at the question today of, well, is it the church or is it God that inspired God's word and put these books that we have together? We can clearly see from several passages from the Old Testament and also the New Testament that is all given by God. And the writers themselves affirm that it is given by God. And as they were writing these things, it was not from their own wisdom, but the wisdom and the inspiration given by God himself. So when we think about the criteria, there actually are not a discrete, a absolute list of criteria that says, if you have criteria A, B, C, D, and E, then we know that it needs to be a part of Scripture. But there are some things that are generally true. So I'm just going to list a few of the things of the Old Testament that helped those that were in these councils at the time to determine which books are to be a part of Scripture and which ones weren't. So in the Old Testament, it had to be written by a prophet of God, and the writer claimed to speak on behalf of God, which we saw in several of those verses. It had to conform to the other books. So you couldn't have some doctrine that was very different in one book that you only saw in one book, but you never really saw anywhere else. And then the authors reference each other and also the events that happened, right? Because just like we saw last week, there was a consistency in the characters and the theme, right? And the substance as well. One of the criteria, which doesn't necessarily always apply, is that it was not, and we're not 100% sure, is that there were several copies of the book, right? So there are some manuscripts where you have more copies and others where you have less copies. For example, the book of Esther was always debated, and it was not one of the books or manuscripts or scrolls that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that has been debated. But in general, there are several copies of the book. And that's important because if there are several copies of the book, it tells you that the people at the time thought it was very important and authoritative. And then some other general guidelines that it was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and not written after 400 BC, which is when the final writing happened. And there are other non-scriptural authors like the historian Josephus that also mentions how there was no scripture written during the intertestamental period. And so quickly looking at why some books shouldn't be there, like the apocryphal books, they have doctrines in there that are not consistent with the other books in the Old Testament. For example, like praying for the dead, praying to saints, purgatory, all these other doctrines that we don't see throughout the other books of the Old Testament come up in the Apocrypha, which are accepted by the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. And also that they're not quoted in other books of Scripture. Now, not every book in God's Word that we have is quoted in other books, but this is, again, just a general guideline to help us understand, well, which ones are authoritative and which ones aren't. And so apocryphal books are never quoted in any other scriptures. And there's also historical errors within the apocryphal books, and most of them were actually written during the intertestamental period when it says that there were no prophets speaking at that time to Israel. In the New Testament, you have a similar set of criteria. Again, these are not absolute criteria, but general guidelines about why were certain books selected and why others weren't. So in the New Testament, similar to the Old Testament, it had to be written by apostles or those closely connected with them, for example, like Luke. And the writer claimed to speak on behalf of God. And they also conformed to the other books. So there was a consistency in the theme and structure in all the New Testament books. And the authors reference each other and the events, just like Peter references Paul and even says that it is Scripture himself, that they saw the resurrected Jesus and that it's accepted by most Christians. And there are also several copies of the book. So like we saw in the New Testament, there are roughly 5,800 plus manuscripts of New Testament writings, some in fragments, some in somewhat complete forms. But you see that because we have all these copies, and there is a consistency in the material in all of them that also affirms that these books that we have are God's word. And then with the apocryphal books of the New Testament, so I briefly hit on this, there are books like the Gnostic Gospels and things like that that have also unusual doctrines that are not consistent with the other books. And it's been pretty clear that a lot of these Gnostic Gospels were actually written under a false name. So they may have used the name of Matthew, Mark, or some of the disciples and claimed that that was their writing, but it was obvious based on the way it was written or the content that it wasn't them, or even the timing of when they can date the manuscripts. And there's not many copies of those books, right? And it's not accepted by the vast majority of Christians. But ultimately, in all of this, we know just like if it is given by God, if it is inspired by God, just like it was in the Old Testament, and the New Testament, that it is through the power of the Spirit that Paul said that he wrote these things. And it is also through the power of the Spirit that we also discern which are God's books and which are not. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It is discerned by the Holy Spirit. When we read through God's word, when we go through it, when we even have our time of remembrance and worship in the morning, to me, it's always amazing how sometimes we will come up here joining the thoughts together. And it is a work of the Spirit, right? Because it is all the consistency of God's word throughout all of it, right? The Old Testament and New Testament, we know that all of this speaks to Jesus, and there is a consistency in it and is ultimately spiritually discerned. So while there may have been a council that ultimately decided which books, we know that those were already determined as they were written. They were authoritative. And we can also clearly see as we read through the scripture, if you're reading through it, and in the illumination and power of the Spirit, that this is clearly God's word speaking to us. It's not the thoughts and wisdom of men. This is something supernatural. Okay, so next week we will finally close with the essence of the canon about what it is essentially, that it is God's word, and how God's word also affirms that within the writings. Close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we had to look into your word and how you, through over time, inspired men to write down your word through your authority and by speaking through them. We thank you, Lord, that it is not the words of men, because we know we are fallen and we are imperfect and we are fallible, but your word is not, and your word is truth, and it is forever and it is everlasting. And we thank you for giving it to us to tell us about your plan for all of humanity, how you chose the people of Israel to bring about the gospel to us so that all of the world, to all who believe, will be saved. Help us, Father, to take this book for what it is, that it is your word, it is God-breathed. Help us to daily live by it, knowing that it is active and living and powerful, and it is able to change us and to guide us and to sanctify us and conforming us more into your Son through the power of your Spirit. And we thank you again for this time. Help us to live for you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.